Don't hold me to this, but if I were told or asked to preach about Jesus from any four Old Testament texts, I think I would choose Isaiah 53, Psalm 110, Genesis 3:15, and most likely our text this afternoon, Leviticus 16. This chapter is the climax and the centerpiece of everything that there is to learn in this book of Leviticus. It really is that important. This was the greatest day in the whole year. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. This was the greatest event that would take place in the lives of God's people in the Old Testament every year. Let me explain briefly the outward rituals of that day, even as I've just read. Aaron the high priest would dress himself up as a slave, taking off all the outwardly beautiful garments of his ordinary priestly duties and put on a simple linen outfit. He would take a bull and two goats as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering. He'd take the first bull into the altar in the tabernacle, offer it for his own sins. And he would take incense and enter the most holy place, that place where the mercy seat was. He could do that only once a year, and he had to be alone. He would kill one of the goats as a sin offering for the people inside the veil of that most holy place. And he would take the other goat, still alive, and send it into the wilderness with another priest where the goat would be killed. And then he would leave the most holy place, cleanse himself, offer the burnt offerings for the people. And it was a great feast day to be celebrated on the 10th day of the 7th month every year. So what does it mean? To begin with something of an introduction, verses 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." Remember Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, they died for offering fire that had not been authorized. They died for not respecting the regulations of holiness. And God's explanation was very clear. Leviticus 10, verse 3, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." So we must regard God as holy, but as sinful men, we ourselves are not holy. Rather, we are contaminated by sin. And that's the context for Leviticus 16, the defilement of sin. That's why atonement was necessary. That's why all these animal sacrifices we've looked at in the book of Leviticus are required, because sin defiles the people of God. Sin defiles. Sin renders us unclean. Sin contaminates, makes us guilty. It's not just a maladjustment in our psychology, but it's a defilement. It's not just a disease, it's a moral decay. It's not something to be treated with medicine, but something to be killed. It's not something God overlooks. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so we have the shedding of blood. Verse 3, "Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering." Verse 11, it's repeated, "Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering for himself and make atonement for himself and his house and kill the bull as a sin offering which is for himself." And verse 14, "He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. He shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull. Sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." You see, not only were the people defiled, but even the place, even the tabernacle. Sin defiles the people of God, and sin defiles the meeting place between God and his people. And blood had to be shed even to make atonement for the holy place in verse 16. and also verses 18 through 20. The altar had to be cleaned. The altar had to be purified. And that has to do with the horrible defilement of our own sins. Everything we touch is defiled, and God can't meet with us unless that defilement is removed. For a perfectly holy God to meet with unholy people, we have to be washed. And so does the place of meeting. That's why in the Old Covenant, the place of worship was so important. The place of worship was where God would dwell among his people, and that place had to be set apart. Now, those outward regulations don't apply to us today, of course. Those ceremonial regulations are done away with. We don't need a purification ceremony to sanctify this building. But for God to dwell among us, we do have to set this place apart as holy. This is to be a holy convocation, a holy meeting, a meeting with a holy God. The high priest would never forget what happened to Nadab and Abihu. Indeed, as he went into that holy place, he would be quite literally risking his own life to go behind that curtain. And it was such a glorious scene when Aaron takes the sweet incense before the Lord and is permitted to be found before God himself. Verse 12, he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And so the very fire that consumed the sin offering is the fire that caused this fragrance to be a sweet-smelling aroma before the Lord. And the same burning incense is what allows Aaron to see God and not die. For surely the incense burning in front of the mercy seat would have obscured the brightness of the glory of God so that Aaron would not die. Verse 13, he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that's on the testimony, lest he die. And so for all of the horrible defilement of sin, there we have the great picture of God meeting with man. So great is his grace that even this incense that's burned before him would allow the priest to live in God's presence. And there's one part of the ceremony that is still new. There's one part of the ceremony that's unique. We've not seen it before in all the descriptions of the various sacrifices. It's a particular form of the sin offering, translated quite simply for us, the scapegoat. And so when Aaron had finished atoning for the holy place with one of the goats, he begins with the other goat, the one still alive. Verse 20. Remember what it says in verse 8, Aaron cast lots for two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord, verse 10, to make atonement upon it, and let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. So what is this scapegoat? What is the work of this scapegoat? Look at what the high priest does in verse 21. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. So Aaron confessed the sins of the people as he laid his hands on the head of that live goat. It was a solemn and sober event, probably with tears. Confession of sin is indeed a sorrowful event when done sincerely. Aaron no doubt felt the weight of those sins upon his own heart, but more importantly, he was pouring out those sins upon the goat. Here is the most crucial element in understanding God's work of redemption. Our sins are transferred to a substitute, and the substitute receives the curse of the law. the condemnation of the unrelenting justice of God. That's why it's called a scapegoat. It bears the blame for others, all of God's people. And the curse upon that goat was represented by the fact it was led out into the wilderness to an uninhabited land to be killed there. So when we meet to worship God, and particularly when we meet in our worship, as we do most Sunday mornings, for a time of confession of sin, this is the picture that you should have in your mind and in your soul. Picture this goat, a live goat. Picture yourself as the priest laying your hands upon the goat, earnestly and sincerely confessing your sins, and then picture the goat with your sins laid upon it, being led away to the slaughter. And as you picture those things, understand fully that Jesus is that scapegoat. And so it is in the shadows of the Old Covenant, in the shadows of the regulations of Leviticus 16, you are laying your sins upon Jesus. And indeed, there is both joy in receiving that forgiveness and sorrow in the repentance that is offered. I said earlier, this is one of the four Old Testament passages I would choose to describe the work of Christ. One of the others was Isaiah 53, where we read verse 3, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's the scapegoat of Leviticus 16. Let me give you one New Testament reference to demonstrate this connection between the scapegoat and our Lord Jesus. It's 1 Peter 2, verse 21. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on a tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. You were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Beloved, that is our hope, our only hope for eternal life. Our sins are transferred to a scapegoat. Our sins, literally, in the actual events of Leviticus 16, our sins are actually put upon the body of the goat and sent into the wilderness. Not only, therefore, were our sins transferred to the substitute, not only were they removed from us, but our sins were also removed from God's presence. And that is so marvelous to think about. Usually we think only in terms of sins being taken away from us. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. As high as the heavens are above the earth. Those are marvelous thoughts and precious and of great encouragement. But think about it. Not only are our sins removed from us when they are placed upon that scapegoat, but that scapegoat was sent away from the presence of God outside the camp. The sacrifice for sin meant not only removing the sins from us, but removing them from the very presence of God. Look at verse 22. "The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness." So Jesus not only takes away our sins, but he takes them away from God. He takes our sin outside the camp. Hebrews 13:11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. You see, our sins are forever removed from the presence of God. And indeed, there's nothing more encouraging that we could ever hear. In that same light, with some more insight into this great Day of Atonement, let me continue with that encouragement. Notice something else about this Day of Atonement. Only one man went into the most holy place. Only one man. To quote from the language of the New Testament, 1 Timothy 2:5 particularly, there is only one mediator between God and men. In Leviticus, here we have the Old Testament shadows of that great reality. Verse 17, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. We know that one man would act according to God's own regulations upon threat of his own life. And we know that this one man was permitted to go inside the veil, inside the Holy of Holies, only once a year. Verse 34, this shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did, as the Lord commanded Moses. What then are the New Testament realities? What is it that we take from this and cling to for the benefit of our own souls, even this afternoon? And I hope that that is obvious. Jesus accomplished the very thing pictured for us in Leviticus 16. He did it himself. Once and for all, he actually tore down that veil to continue the imagery. He has gone into the presence of God in heaven, where he now appears in the presence of God for us. And in doing so, with his resurrection, he tore down that veil. There's no longer a barrier for us, because Jesus has accomplished the work of the scapegoat. It is finished. And all that was necessary for the atonement of our sins has been accomplished. Jesus did it once and for all. At the end of those three horrible hours of darkness, when he was sent into the wilderness, when he was separated from the presence of his Father in heaven. Remember, at the end of those 3 hours, he declared, "It is finished. It is finished." He uttered that triumphant declaration, and the Day of Atonement was completed. Our sins were transferred to him, and he took them away from the presence of God so that he will remember them no more. What then? Well, what happened next in Leviticus 16? What happened the next day? On the Day of Atonement, after that goat was sent away, the people waited for Aaron's return from the most holy place. There would be great excitement, great anticipation, the thrill of joy and expectant hope. And when he does return, he removed those simple linen garments and put back on the priestly robes of beauty again after cleansing himself. Verse 23 and 24. Verse 24, he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burning offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. Now it was time for the burnt offering. Now it was time for the sacrifice of dedication, the sacrifice of consecration, for which God was so thoroughly pleased, the sweet-smelling sacrifice of total devotion. It was a day of celebration, verse 29. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. It was a Sabbath celebration, a day of rest, a day to afflict your souls, as that translation read, though I think that's something of an unfortunate translation, because that word afflict gives you the sense of it's being something hard and burdensome. But that isn't what it means with that language, to afflict your soul. The idea is to humble yourself. Again, that's not a burden. It's simply talking about the attitude and the condition of your heart. To humble yourself by fixing all of your attention upon the Lord. To humble yourself in thinking about what it is and what Jesus has just accomplished. And so you cease from your work. That's the nature of the Sabbath rest. Verse 31, it shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls or humble your souls. It is a statute forever. And it is, verse 30, to be this sort of a celebration. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. That's what the Sabbath rest is all about. That's the celebration. That's the joy and delight of it. Not that we now, today, have to send another goat into the wilderness with our sins. That's already been accomplished. But we rest. We rest in the atonement that's already been accomplished, and indeed are cleansed and are clean from all our sins. We rest from the ordinary affairs of life in order to rejoice in that cleansing. We enjoy a Sabbath rest by enjoying the truths of the gospel, the gospel where Christ is presented as having cleansed us, so that we may be clean even as we stand before the Lord. That's our joy. That's why it's a holy convocation. It's a day to delight in our salvation and delight in the opportunity to worship God, even as Aaron did in Leviticus 16. It is a day when we rejoice in the atonement that Christ has accomplished for us. We read further in Leviticus 23, verse 26. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. There are warnings, and Sabbath breakers were to be cut off from the people. But the joy of the Sabbath is the natural conclusion of the Day of Atonement. It was a day to rejoice and to celebrate because the high priest dared to go into that most holy place with blood, the blood of atonement. And it's a day to rejoice because the priest laid his hands upon that scapegoat and all the sins of the people were transferred to that goat, and that goat was sent off away from the presence of the Lord. And our joy is, of course, not in Aaron the high priest, but in Jesus. And we don't have the ceremonial Sabbaths associated with these feasts and festivals any longer. We don't observe the old covenant regulations any longer, but we have an abiding command calling us to this delightful and joyful celebration of our salvation. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And so the purpose for us of the Sabbath rest is now to humble our souls, to refrain from our normal life so that we might come into this place, this holy place made holy by Jesus' own work, and that we might delight ourselves in the Lord. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 58, verse 14, about the Sabbath, if you would call the Sabbath day a delight, you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. Your light shall break forth like morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he'll say, here I am. I suspect the people who took part in this Day of Atonement would have used those words to describe their own experiences. They would ride on the high hills of the earth. In the common religious vernacular of our day, it was a great spiritual high. Their sins were placed upon the goat, and the goat was sent away as the sacrifice for those sins. In the New Covenant, we don't have to wait for one day every year. We don't have to wait for one man to enter the most holy place. Together, as we worship, we can do it every week. And we can delight ourselves in that joy of our redemption every time. We can go into that most holy place every week. And we can meet with God knowing he is willing to meet with us. Because our sins have been given to a substitute who has suffered and died as the curse which those sins deserved. There is for me great spiritual refreshment in that. Indeed, it's a day of rest, and we all need, in a very practical and personal way, some measure of rest from the problems and pressures of the world in which we live. But the day of Sabbath rest is so much more than that. It is a day of atonement. And instead of a scapegoat being sent into the wilderness, instead of repeating that sacrifice of animals year after year, we have a banquet table. We have a Lord's table, and we are his guests in this holy place. Holy because Jesus agrees to meet with us and intercede for us. And by his promise, God is present when we do so. Hebrews 10:19 gives perhaps the best summary conclusion of all of this. Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Indeed, let us draw near. Let us draw near to God with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled, having our bodies washed, having our sins already poured out upon that scapegoat, knowing the scapegoat has already been punished outside the camp, knowing that the veil into the most holy place is torn down, so that you and I, by faith, trusting in Jesus Christ, can come to this holy place and enjoy the banquet table that represents the very salvation that Jesus has accomplished for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for that privilege that is ours to eat and to drink of that banquet table, to proclaim the Lord's death, to remember and to rejoice in our salvation. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name, amen.